Brother Dan really needs no introduction. For those that have heard Brother Dan, I'm sure you've been blessed by the things he has brought to us from the Lord's storehouse. The old story is his best topic, but today he's going to bring to us something from that old story, our Lord's temptation. Our Lord's temptation. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Mark. It is a delight that Sister Janice and I can be once again at the Hope Convention. And we bring you the love and the greetings of our home ecclesia in Hartford, Connecticut. The brethren voted to send their love last Sunday. We came to the convention by way of Detroit, so we stopped off at Oakland County. A meeting, spent some time with my daughter, Sister Julie, and Brother Jerry. So we bring you the love and greetings of Oakland County Ecclesia also. And Brother Mark has mentioned the topic is our Lord's temptations. Immediately following our Lord's consecration and baptism at Jordan, the Gospels mention how our Lord was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I'm going to be reading from Matthew, the fourth chapter. It says, Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, Matthew here speaks of him being led up of the Spirit. We don't believe he was led in a mechanical way. When he was baptized, the third chapter of Matthew speaks and says how the heavens were opened unto him, and the illumination of the Spirit gave Jesus such new views respecting his work that he was impelled to go into the wilderness to think and to pray and to study what his course should now be as outlined in the law and by the prophets. His anointing by the Holy Spirit quickened his understanding and made all that he'd learned previously much more significant. He now saw the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights and of the scriptures. He saw that the lambs and the bullocks sacrificed in the law had an antitypical significance. He saw the prophecies which refer to Messiah as the lamb led to the slaughter. In putting all these things together, these different features of the divine word and his own relation to it could only be attained now by the help of the Holy Spirit. We recall how the Apostle Paul wrote later. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." So the Holy Spirit, which was now our Lord's own spirit, his new mind, led him into the wilderness. Now in verse 2 of chapter 4 it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him," now it says here, it would appear that the devil came to our Lord to tempt him after the 40 days of prayer and meditation on the scriptures, when he was hungry, for he ate nothing during that time. However, this entire time period was one of temptation. This is brought out by the other gospel writers. If you turn to Mark, the first chapter, verse 13, it says, "And when he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." And also Luke, the fourth chapter, brings this out. Luke 4, verses 2, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So when the tempter came to him, as mentioned by Matthew, at the end of the 40-day period of temptation, we believe the devil came with a special assault. When our Lord was at his weakest point, when he was tired, when he was hungry. However, the whole time period, we believe, was one of trial. And how well, as Peter said, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. To be tempted of the devil means that there was some mental enticement placed before him to sin. The devil tried to supplant our Lord's affections and reverence for the Father and his plans. And we can be sure also now that the devil is strongly against all those who are seeking to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Now, why would the devil do this? What is his motive? You know, in 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, that's from the King James, but a more accurate translation says the whole world lies under the control of the evil or wicked one, which is the devil. So the devil does not need to make special attacks, really, on the world. They are already slaves of sin and death. He makes special attacks and tempts those who have escaped from his slavery, those who have new hopes and aspirations, those who are led by the Spirit. He desires to ensnare us mentally, morally, or otherwise to unfaithfulness. Now our Lord, in Hebrews 4:15, he says, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord's temptations will correspond to the temptations of the body members. In the volume 6, study 15, there is a chapter, The Foes and Besetments of the New Creation. And in that chapter, it brings out how the temptations are from three different areas. First, the flesh. Second, the world. And third, the adversary himself. Brother Mark mentioned this in his opening remarks. Our Lord's trials as a new creature, mentioned by Matthew, are from these three areas also. So, brethren, let us look into our Lord's experiences and see if we can apply some of these lessons to ourselves. The first temptation was along the lines of the flesh. We read in Matthew, the third chapter, and when, fourth chapter, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The tempter came to him, and it does not say how he came. We believe it was not in a personal appearance, but a mental suggestion. Now, there were appearances of angels in Jesus' time. The holy angels had the power to appear as men. Satan and the fallen angels at one time had this power or privilege, but the divine sentence against them after the flood is distinctly recorded in the scriptures. They are restrained in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, until the dawning of the millennial morning. Our Lord recognized this source of this presentation as from the devil, whatever way it came to him. Our adversary does not appear to us personally in connection with our temptations to entrap us, but we do experience the evil influences of the devil in the world. We can see how he has blinded the minds of them that believe not, yet we have not seen him personally. We recall the temptation of Eve in the garden, where it says in Genesis that the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, we believe there was no personal appearance of Lucifer then, but it suited his purposes to possess a serpent and through it to tempt Mother Eve. We believe the serpent did not speak to Eve either, but he spoke by signs. As we might say, actions speak louder than words. Satan, acting through the serpent, led it to go into the garden and partake of that very kind of fruit that God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat. And the serpent ate and did not die, yet it appeared so crafty and subtle. The more Eve thought about it, she was eventually tempted and deceived by his actions. And by his actions, he gave suggestions, and Eve obeyed them. Now, Jesus was reminded by the devil in this mental suggestion that he was the Son of God. You have been fasting for 40 days, and you are hungry. Now you have the power. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now all these things that were brought to his mind were true. He was the Son of God. He was hungry. He did have miraculous power. The next suggestion was very subtle and enticing. Command that these stones be made bread. Why should you be hungry? Take it from me. Good advice from a friend. I'm watching out for your best interest. Our Lord did not call upon his power to satisfy his own hunger. However, subsequently, he did call upon his powers in the interest of his followers to perform miracles to meet their hunger. One example is found in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Matthew 14, verses 15, it says, and when it was even, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send a multitude away, that they may go unto the village and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments of that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So, of course, this was a lesson of his power in the future for the world, when with his church they would bless and they would feed and uplift the race of Adam. It was a miracle to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000. However, the Lord did not use any miraculous power on himself to sustain the human life which he had already consecrated unto death. And our Lord at once recognized the principle involved, and he promptly refused the suggestion of the devil by declaring, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And our Lord was quoting from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 3. Now, applying this temptation of our Lord to ourselves, we may suggest that the lesson is obedience to the divine will is paramount every way. Every temptation to lay aside spiritual privileges or violate spiritual responsibilities for the attainment of earthly advantages would be yielding to this form of temptation. This wrong course is symbolically prefigured in Jesus' words in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 10:39, where he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the thought is that he that keeps whole of the life, already consecrated to sacrifice, shall lose all life. And he that surrenders his earthly life, laying down his life in harmony with his covenant of sacrifice, his covenant of consecration, and being faithful unto death, shall find eternal life, immortality, the divine nature. How can this temptation of asking stones be made bread come to us personally? The devil may suggest to our minds the boldness and fearlessness in the use of our spiritual talents could sooner or later lead to temporal losses, maybe our jobs or our friends. So he would suggest you should compromise a little on duty or principles. Don't show the world that you love righteousness and hate iniquity. Bend a little on those righteous principles. Enjoy life. Why make unnecessary grief for yourself? We also have a privilege of prayer with the Father through our Lord. Could it be that our prayer life might be perverted a bit, and in subtle ways we might ask for temporal blessings which we ought not? And you know, James tells us that ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So that is an admonition, just to be careful for what we ask. All of our earthly interests have been consecrated to the Lord. We are to seek chiefly the interests of the heavenly kingdom. We are to commit all earthly interests unto him who careth for us, and who has promised that all things shall work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So Jesus lived by the word of God. Instead of commanding these stones be made bread, the psalmist wrote in the 69th Psalm, verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And the real house of God for which Jesus had zeal was the house of sons. It consumed him. It burnt him up in service. And the Lord invites the church to be consumed with him also. Now the second temptation was along the lines of the world. In Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 5, it says, "And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Now we recall Jesus was still in the wilderness these 40 days, so it is a mental suggestion by the devil that he carried him up to the roof of the temple in Jerusalem. Many of the brethren have gone there in recent years, and the southern end of the temple overlooks the Hinnom Valley, and then to the east it overlooks the Kidron Valley. Now what was the devil's motive behind this temptation to Jesus? You know, it seems foolish to us when a man attempts to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel, or Evel Knievel drives off this cliff in his rocket-powered motorcycle. But this was the temple in Jerusalem. This is the site of where Abraham offered up Isaac. This is the site of where the sacrifices are. This is the site of the religious class in Israel, those who claim to be God's favorites. The devil suggested that there was no need to worry when you jump off this pinnacle to the rocks below, because Psalms 91 states, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." So he was quoting that this is proof that this is God's intention for you. In fact, it must be a prophecy for you to fulfill. a leak from this temple would attract all the attention of the people around. It would be a striking way in their eyes to make an announcement of your Messiahship. By that leak, it would prove to the people that you are the Son of God, and you could then gain their loyalty, make them disciples, and accomplish your mission. This suggestion had the appearance of being a very, very helpful one, but was Satan really interested in the Lord's mission? The second temptation was a challenge to our Lord to prove his relationship to God in the eyes of the world by accomplishing some miraculous feat. Jesus had just reviewed and studied all the scriptures for 40 days, and Jesus had to harmonize this point on Psalms 91:12. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Well, Jesus rejected this suggestion and replied with a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16, which is the seventh verse of Matthew 4. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, it is true that Jesus could have called on angels to protect him at any time. We recall what he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That was in Matthew 26:53. But Jesus refused to tempt God, to try him through a misapplication of his promise, to tempt providence. No matter how good the suggested result of the devil seemed to be. What is the lesson for the members of the body of Christ in this temptation? Is it possible that we could be tempted to take for granted the Lord's goodness and place ourselves in such positions as would test or tempt God in respect to his providential care over us? God certainly wishes us to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is a faith which is along the lines of faith in his promises, a walk of faith with him in meekness and in humility, rather than faith respecting wonder-working achievements of ourselves. Something which was never authorized in his word, or contrary to the spirit of humility, if it was gratified, it could lead to spiritual pride or self-conceit. You know, a crafty enticement of the adversary is for us to seek approval of others, to go jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, the sixth volume on page 267, it has a section of approbativeness. Now, approbativeness is a quality of commendation, praise, to approve and sanction. This particular portion in the sixth volume on page 267 was really addressed to women. However, we all have, to some degree, desire to seek approval. And this quality of approbativeness could be a stumbling stone to anybody, male or female, a desire to be well thought of, a desire to win your laurels, so as to speak. On page 267 of the sixth volume, I'll quote, "The quality of approbativeness which nature has so freely bestowed upon and which rightly exercised is so helpful to her home and her family, is almost certain to become a snare to her if exercised toward the public and seeking the approval of the church or the world. Ambition to shine, to appear wiser and abler than others, is a danger which besets all before the public eye, and undoubtedly has stumbled many men who have become puffed up, and thus have fallen into a snare of the adversary. But the very womanliness of woman renders her particularly liable not only to herself stumble in her attempt to shine, but liable also to stumble others, because such an one, getting off the track, could be sure to be supplied by the adversary with spurious oil, by whose false light many might be led out of the way of the Lord. That's the end of that quote.
So you know the scriptures speak of doing things not with eye servants as men pleasers. Ephesians 6:6 it says, not with eye servants, eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And in verse 7 it says, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, men pleasing would be for self-advantage. However, doing the will of God from the heart would eliminate the need of self-approval. You are in the service for the Lord. If nobody else knew or heard the circumstances of your usefulness. You know, some of the Lord's people have a prominent place in love and esteem in the body because of providential circumstances and talents. Their usefulness and approval by the brethren are generally recognized. If they are faithful servants, they should be loved and honored for their work's sake. However, the devil is very crafty to induce temptation to sin. In acknowledging our brethren, we should remember that in no sense should they be given the honor or reverence which belongs to the Lord only. All should be specially on guard that flattery has been a tool of the adversary for the injury of the Lord's people. As brethren, we should see to it that we do not flatter or puff up any which might lead to the undoing of those who may properly we may properly appreciate as servants of God. And likewise, anyone who is on the receiving end of flattery or approval should be on guard against accepting to himself the credit which is due God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, these two temptations to our Lord were a real enticement to him, but he immediately saw the violation of principle to his covenant of sacrifice, and he promptly rejected both of these suggestions. As he was tempted in all points like as we are, we must remember that the adversary is permitted to bring strong delusions upon the Lord's people for the very purpose of sifting out all not truly his, that perhaps we may believe lies and depart from the truth. So we must always be on guard to grasp the subtle temptations, violations of principles which come in many ways and in forms, and be strong and courageous in the strength which the Lord supplies. The third temptation was related to the adversary himself in verse 8. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now Jesus was still in the wilderness these 40 days, so we don't believe he was taken up by the devil to a high mountain somewhere to view all the kingdoms of the world. In Bible symbology, a mountain represents a kingdom. So in a brief moment, Satan pictured himself to our Lord as the ruler of all earth's kingdoms, a high mountain overtopping all of the earthly empires. We say it was a brief moment because that is how the account in Luke reads. If you turn to Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a moment of time. So this is a mental suggestion placed by the adversary to our Lord's mind. And since the deception in Eden, the,
The devil was scripturally termed, the prince of this world, our age. Jesus himself mentioned that three times in the Gospel of John, this dominion. And scripturally, at Jesus' second advent, when he enters the good men's house, as Revelation 11:15 states, at the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Reading it in the Greek, the kingdoms of this world is singular. That is, Satan's kingdom has become our Lord's and his Christ. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it mentions about, it says, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So our Lord's coming, or parousia, would be accompanied by further action of the adversary to deceive. Desperate attempts to hold on to this his wrongful possession here. Now, after showing our Lord his domain, then came a very subtle enticement by the adversary. Verse 9 of the 4th chapter, Matthew. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. We believe the devil had no intention of giving up his hold on mankind and turn it directly over to our Lord. If you turn with me to the account in Luke, it's Luke, the 4th chapter. Verse 6. And by the way, the account in Luke records this temptation in the mountain as the second temptation. The last two temptations are reversed from the order in Matthew. So Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 6 says, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So we don't believe he meant to worship him in the act of adoration and bowing down in prayer, but of service to him, to follow Satan's directions. If we could paraphrase Satan's words in this subtle temptation, he might be saying, I know the intended object of you, of coming to uplift mankind from sin and death conditions by your kingdom, and you don't want to make an announcement of your messiahship by a leap from the temple. Well, let's work together then. I will cooperate with you in this matter. I am the ruler among men. All the kingdoms have been delivered to me. But I can share with anybody I want to. You can do your work of reform, and I can set you up as an earthly king or ruler, while I, Satan, as a spirit being, will control matters as an overseer. All you have to do is just recognize me as your superior. I'm sure this is the best course for you. It will bring you prosperity, it will bring you honor, and you won't have to suffer to attain your hopes. As a friend, let me tell you that you can never accomplish the object in the way that has been proposed for you. You can never do this. It is an impossibility. Why lose your life in this operation? Well, our Lord passed this temptation successfully, because it says in Matthew, the 4th chapter, again, verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Implying that I cannot compromise. You are on one side of the matter, and God is on the other. If in God's providence he shall bring to me trials and disappointments and pain, suffering and death, I have already pledged myself to God to the full extent of all this. Get thee hence, Satan. And Deuteronomy 6:13 is recalled by our Lord in this answer, thou shalt thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And then it says in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It says the devil leaveth him, but in the account in Luke, it reads a little different. Luke 4:13. And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. Jesus resisted the adversary so thoroughly in this temptation here in the desert that he did not, we do not hear that he came back with personal temptations as these, but the devil only departed for a season. Our Lord knew that from start to finish, he would have the opposition of the adversary in every sense of the word, even unto death. There is one example when Satan used Peter to oppose our Lord later on. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verses 13, it says, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, in recognizing Peter's confession of him, Jesus said it was not by his own wisdom that he had confessed this fact that he had been under the guidance of the Father. But then, in verse 21, Jesus tells his disciples, from that time forth begin Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he might go up into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter, verse 22 says, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now our Lord addressed Peter as though he himself were Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus is implying that evidently Peter had come under the control of a different spirit or influence, the influence of Satan. This is near the time of his crucifixion. Our Lord had recognized that the temptation put to him at the beginning of his ministry in the desert was now again being thrust at him by the same enemy. Satan was using Peter as a channel to hinder him from progressing in the way of sacrifice. Well, Peter's courage and impetuousness was really his weak point. And we recall what our Lord said about Peter later on. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so, you know, Satan continued to oppose our Lord. He only departed for a season. The scriptures say that then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. So Satan did find a channel who had a different heart than Peter. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was weakened by his sufferings. He was tortured by his enemies. Those who passed by, they called out. This is recorded in Matthew 27:40, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If thou be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. They were challenging him to demonstrate his power as the Son of God. Does that sound familiar? 3.5 years later, when he was at his weakest point in the desert, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple." It appears that Satan was still using deluded agents to oppose our Lord. He departed only for a season. And Satan has not yet given up. He has not yet ceased in his efforts to destroy the work of Christ. He has not changed his attitude toward the Christ head and body. Now, in what sense are we tempted as our Lord was in this final temptation? Certainly the adversary comes to us with suggestions in one form or another respecting a compromise of truth or failure to sacrifice. It was this same temptation which came upon the early Christians and was very successful. Satan suggested, "I will show you a far better way than suffering and tribulations and persecution to accomplish your desires. Follow my counsel, and all these kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them will I give to you." And the true church was turned aside from God's appointed course of self-sacrifice. And Satan, true to his deception, he exalted the nominal church, which resulted in placing over the world the Church of Rome as the head of both civil and ecclesiastical governments. This deception can come to individual Christians in subtle ways, in different forms. It is the same temptation which is most difficult to withstand. We recall a question which is asked all candidates at baptism. "Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service even unto death?" Well, our adversary would suggest that you could still carry out your vows of consecration in easier ways without sacrifice and self-denial. Seemingly much good can be accomplished by this method also, he will suggest. "Well, why waste your time and your influence helping to spread unpopular doctrines? It's going to yield only small results, and sometimes it's going to bring persecution. You can still serve God and bless mankind, spread the gospel, but do it my way." Satan, as an angel of light, can mislead us into thinking we can serve God at our own liking and be successful instead of following the Lord's example of sacrifice. Others are tempted to think that they can serve God by God's cause and truth by spending their best energies and talents and maybe in acquiring wealth, maybe to be spent later in spreading the gospel at a later time. What a deceitful snare. You know, it is a privilege to give to the Lord and His cause. However, God is not totally dependent on our financial aid to carry out His plans. You know how the psalmist writes in his 50th psalm, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." God is a jealous God. He wants all our affections, our heart, our time. And Satan, by enlisting our best talents and powers, will leave us spiritually stunted. It removes from the ranks of the truth bearers many who promise to give their all faithfully in service to their Lord. And we can fall into any snare of the devil and be led captive and hindered from carrying out our consecration vows. Satan does not approach us in this temptation in a human or devilish form, but we believe through human ambition and human agency, we might say all three areas of temptation the flesh, the world, and the adversary are all related to each other. Because Satan is the master of sin which captured the human race. He has largely to do with the weaknesses of our flesh. He appeals to these weaknesses as a result of the fall. And the spirit of the world is related to Satan because the world has been blinded by him. As we quoted earlier from 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the evil one. They're all closely related. And Satan would suggest we compromise the truth also. You know, one example from the Apostle Paul is noteworthy on this. You know, some might think that Paul had a compromising spirit because of his words. You find in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." And in verse 21, "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." And in verse 22, he says, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So we understand that Paul would waive his own liberties at times, that he might, through sympathy and patience, help others to the same liberty which he enjoyed. Paul had no thought of compromising the truth in any degree. You know, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:37, he said, "For I had not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul did not shrink from it or compromise the counsel of God. We recall in Paul's day there was a problem in understanding dispensational truth. Gentiles were not under the law covenant, but under the grace covenant. And the Apostle Peter was guilty of double dealing in this matter. And Peter's example, it had an effect on Barnabas, who was being caught up in this situation. And in Galatians 2:11, Paul says, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to blame." And this matter was corrected by Peter, and Peter didn't waver after that. So there was an example of a different view in Apostle Paul's day on dispensational truth. Now, Paul could have said nothing, saying to himself, "Well, what's the difference? Peter and I have both believed that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Why should I make waves? Well, we have so much in common. Peter knew the Lord personally, and I saw him in glory. I'll not mention this matter. We'll just talk about things we agree on. After all, we're both elders. We're both apostles." This was a matter of dispensational truth, and there was no room to compromise there. So, brethren, when we are thankful that our Lord successfully passed all these tests and temptations of the adversary. And these were true temptations to him. And in Hebrews 2:18 it says, "For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our Lord went through all this agony of mind and heart and body rather than to yield to temptation, yield to evil. And those things that he suffered, he was tried. So he knows how to bring to our aid the things which will help, which helped him to hold on and to endure. He walked all that lonely way himself. He knows by experience how hard it is. And we can confidently go to him in our time of need and know that we will find in him an understanding, sympathetic helper. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted or touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need." Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Wasn't that encouraging? Not only did we show, Brother Dan brought out why we need the armor, he showed us how to put it on and keep it up and clean.
Holy Father, in Thee we move, we live, and we have our being. We thank You for the privilege we have to come apart from the world and its cares, to assemble ourselves with those of like precious faith, to read and study the Scriptures that refreshes us so much. Thank You for the strength of Your Son and the lessons that we have in the Scriptures, that applying them in our lives, we can battle against the temptations of the flesh and the world and the adversary. So help us, dear Father, to give more earnest heed to these lessons. We pray, Father, as we break now, that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts, will be acceptable in Thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.